If you have a copy of the scriptures today, let me invite you once more to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the fourth chapter of this great gospel. And we have been looking at the account of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we're going to continue looking at that, looking in particular at the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples after the meeting with this woman, looking at John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 31 and through verse 38. The Apostle John records, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that ye know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?' Jesus saith unto them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestoweth no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we have opportunity once more to hear read and preached your word, we pray that you would give us the strength and the insight, the attention to meditate upon your word, to receive it for the profit of our souls, for the profit of our families, for the profit of our nation, for the profit of our church, that you would help us to receive your word and to understand it and to live it out. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. What drives you? What motivates you to live your life the way that you live it, to do the things that you do, to apportion out your week and give priorities to some things and fail to do other things? What drives you? What is important to you? Maybe a way to put it would be, to what end are you driven in life? To what goal are you driven? What is your aim in life? Maybe you've heard the story of the village fool who shot arrows aimlessly. And then wherever the arrow landed, he would go and draw a target around it so that he could claim he was a great archer. Are we likewise aimless? We simply live our lives. We do things without aim and without direction. We are undirected. Well, today we're going to look at a conversation, the continuation of the conversation that Jesus has in the aftermath of his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. You might remember in that conversation, it sort of ended as we saw the last time we were in this chapter, with Jesus declaring in verse 24 to the woman, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And I put in fact, this week, the article in the vision was from the message on this, that there's a declaration here about the spiritual reality of God, that God is a pure spirit, but also that worship is to be spiritual. It's not based on the externals. And also that worship is to be based in truth, that God is glorified by orthodoxy. And so in response to this, remember the woman had said, well, we're waiting for the Messiah. He's going to tell us all things when he comes. And of course, again, the irony is Jesus has told her all things about herself, including her serial relationship with five different men and the fact that she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And then he unequivocally declares in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And again, we're looking at what happened after that encounter with the woman. And I noted last time there were two reactions, responses, or two aftermaths. One was what happened with the woman. And we looked at that the last time, that she went back to the Samaritan village and she beckoned her townsmen to come and to listen to Christ. But there's a second aftermath or a second response that we sort of passed over last time that we're going to come back to and meditate upon today. And that is the conversation that Jesus has with his own disciples after the encounter with this woman. You might remember that with regard to the Samaritan woman and what happened with her in the aftermath of the encounter with Jesus, I said I thought that a lot of what is there for God's people to be a model for evangelism. And I've noted before that there are always two purposes, I think, to things that are recorded in the Scriptures. On one hand, what is recorded, especially in the Gospels, it's there to tell us exactly what Jesus did. It is an accurate historical record, and we believe certainly that the Scriptures are infallible. They are without fault. They are without error. And so they tell us, it's there because it tells us Jesus met this woman at the well. Things happen exactly as it's described here. We uphold the full and total historicity, the full and total historical reliability of what the Scriptures describe and what they say. But it's also here for another purpose, because the evangelists, the gospel writers like John, didn't tell us everything that Jesus did. They were guided by the Holy Spirit selectively to tell us particular things so that we would be blessed, enriched, we would grow, we would have models. And this is here in part to tell us what happened with this woman and with the disciples, but it's a model. And I said last time that I think the woman's response is a model for evangelism, the way I think biblical evangelism is done. Now, this woman was not a preacher. She was not an officer of the church. She wasn't an elder. But what she does is she bears witness to Christ. She gives testimony to Christ, and she invites or bids others to consider him and to consider the claims about him. Sometimes I noted last time that what we do in evangelism is we just ask some questions winsomely to those who are not believers. We ask them to consider some things about Christ. And you might remember last time we spent quite a bit of time meditating on verse 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And I said, that's a model for a spiritual conversation we might have with friends, family, acquaintances, children who are not believers. And so there's a model, I think, in this woman's example recorded for us here within the Scriptures. And I believe that same theme is going to continue in what we hear today. Because I think that the conversation that Jesus has with the disciples is likewise here, not only to tell us an absolutely accurate record of what happened, but also it's been placed here as John was guided by the Holy Spirit to give us insight into the way the gospel is to be proclaimed through his people, and in particular, here it's the disciples. But who are the ones who followed the disciples? The officers of the church. In the time of the apostles, we had the apostolic age, we had extraordinary officers. There were apostles, there were prophets, there were evangelists, Ephesians 4:11. I believe it's talking about Timothy and Luke. But with the last of the apostles, that age ended, and now we have what we call ordinary officers. We have pastors and teachers. We have elders. We have deacons. We have ordinary officers, and it's given to, in particular, the elders to preach and teach the gospel. And isn't it interesting here in the aftermath, what do we have? We have an example of a woman, a believer, who has the ordinary task of inviting, winsomely asking questions, inviting people to consider Christ. And we have a conversation with the disciples, the apostles, the officers, telling them what their role is to be in proclaiming the gospel, in evangelism. So we'll meditate upon that together. Well, let's look back again at the context. Remember, the whole scenario here is that Jesus and his companions were traveling from Jerusalem. They were traveling back to Galilee, and they had to cross through the land of Samaria. They're traveling from south to north, and in between Galilee and in the far north and Jerusalem in the south is this land of Samaria. They have to pass through there. And remember, though, there are providential workings going on here. Jesus, remember, had said, "I must needs go through Samaria." And while they're there, they pause at this well in the middle of the day, and the disciples go into the nearby town to get food. Look back for a second at verse 8. John chapter 4, in John 4 and verse 8, it says, "For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat." And so they had left Jesus there at the well. Well, they had gone into the town to buy, it says in the King James Version, meat. The Greek word there is trophe. And here it doesn't mean merely meat from an animal like beef or pork or chicken. It certainly wouldn't have been pork for the Jews. But it has the general sense of food, nourishment. I think many modern translations simply render it as food. So it means food, nourishment, provision for the body. And again, this is a providential circumstance. God is at work directing this. While the disciples are gone to get food, Jesus is there, and he's been providentially left to meet this woman, to have a surprising conversation with her, because she's a Samaritan, and Jews don't speak to Samaritans. And I think in part they're there alone so that it can be an intimate conversation, because he's going to ask her. He's going to put his finger on the fact that she is a woman who's been through a series of five different marriages and the ending of marriages, and there's a connotation here of adultery and the breaking of the seventh commandment. And I think it has to be a private conversation, because Jesus is not going to expose this woman to public shame, but he's dealing with her privately. And so all this is happening while he's left there with this woman, while the disciples have gone to procure this food. The fact that they're getting food and intend to share it with Jesus is yet another example. There are many in John showing us that Jesus, when here on the earth and when the Word was made flesh, was fully a man. And he had need of food, as men do. There's nothing sinful about having need of food and nourishment. And we're told in verse 27 of John 4 that after the woman leaves to go into the town, it says, "Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" And I think we noted last time that even his disciples, I think out of respect for his inherent authority, are marveling that he's speaking to this Samaritan woman. But they know that he does all things well, and although it's a marvel to them, they do not question it. They have no questions about it. And again, now we have the aftermath. And as I've already noted, there are two aftermaths. One is what happens with the woman. She goes into her city to tell others about Jesus. And the other is going to be the aftermath with the disciples. By the way, the persons who study the Gospels in particular, often notice that there's a literary device that's called a sandwich. And when there's a literary sandwich, it means you begin to tell one story. That's kind of the bread. And then you sort of interrupt it with another story. That's kind of the filling. And then you return to the first story. That's the other slice of bread. It's called a literary sandwich. And just notice that that's what happens here. We've got the account in verses 27 and following down to verse 30 of the woman and how she goes to the Samaritan village. And then that's the first slice of bread. And then there's the filling, which is the conversation Jesus has with the disciples. And then in verses 39 through 42, it returns to tell what happened to the Samaritan woman. That's the other slice of bread. And we see this, if you look for it, you'll see it in the gospel. It's simply a nice way of telling the account. It's the way it happened, but it's also the Spirit arranging things so that it has the maximum impact for us, upon us. You can see the same thing in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 through 43, the account of Jesus healing, raising from the dead the 12-year-old girl. He's told by Jairus that his daughter is sick, and he goes to meet her. And as he goes, a woman who has had an issue of blood for 12 years touches the hem of his garment. That's the meat. And then it finally goes back to Jesus arrives at the girl's home and says to her, "Young maiden, I say to you, arise." It's that same process going on here. And so there's something sophisticated that's being presented to us. We're looking now at the filling. Think about that. We're looking at the filling. This is really the heart of this entire account of the aftermath, is the conversation that happens between Jesus and his disciples. And one of the things I want you to notice here is the fact that Jesus is patient with the disciples. I've said this is a theme. We've noted it already. The patience that Jesus has with the disciples. But previously, we've noted it primarily as a patience that he demonstrates toward the unconverted and the unregenerate. His patience with Nicodemus. His patience with this Samaritan woman. But now we're going to see an evidence of Christ's patience with his own disciples as he uses every opportunity to teach them and to grow them and to challenge them. We're thankful that the Lord is not only patient with the unconverted, but he's patient with the converted. He's patient with us. And here's a demonstration of that. Remember, again, they had gone to get food. But when they return, they notice, they bring the food back. They notice, as they're apparently sharing a meal together, that Jesus does not join them in eating. Look at verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.'" Well, this shows their concern for Jesus as their master. They want to serve him. They want to provide the needful food for him. Again, he's fully God and fully man, and he needs food. And this is the whole purpose that they went into the village. Apparently, Jesus had sent them. They got the food. They came back, and they sit around eating, and Jesus is there, and he intentionally just doesn't eat. And so they're puzzled by this. And again, it says they pray him, or they ask him, or they plead with him, "Master, eat." And notice his response in verse 32. "But he said unto them, 'I have meat," or food, "to eat that ye know not of.'" And what Jesus says here, once again, and we've seen this many a time too already, just even the fourth chapter of this gospel, we've seen it all, so many times. What have we seen? Jesus speaks spiritually. He speaks metaphorically. And he is misunderstood by those who take his words merely on a wooden, literal level. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus? "You must be born again. Do you mean I have to go into my mother's womb a second time? What about with the woman at the well? I can give you living water, but you don't have anything to draw with. How can you give me this living water?" And the same thing is happening here. Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And did somebody get him some food? Did someone come along while we were gone and bring him some food? And of course, again, he's speaking spiritually. And we're reading this and we're thinking, well, what is it? What is it he's talking about? What is the food that he has? And we're given a further explanation. Look at verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My will is to do, or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I want you to notice the first part of this. Let's meditate on the first part of this verse. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus says that his food, his necessary sustenance. By the way, again, it's not something that's optional. You can't be optional about food, can you? It's not something you can, I'm just going to decide not to eat for a couple of months. No, can't. It doesn't happen. You need, I miss one meal and my stomach is growling. It's something that's essential. It has to be attended to, not just daily, but at least three times a day. Sometimes with me, it might be 5 or 10 times a day. But he says his food is to do the will of the one who sent him. His meat is to do God's will. I had a conversation this week with someone who asked me about how to interpret a teaching in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 11, verses 23 through 24. It's when Jesus teaches the disciples that they're to have faith. And he says, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. And in particular, in Mark 11, 24, it says, therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. And this person asked me a really good question. They said, What about, it says there, whatever we ask for, we can get. And, but it doesn't always happen that way. I might pray to get into a university and I don't get in. I might pray that, I would meet someone I want to marry and that doesn't happen. I might pray that I would get a promotion on my job and that doesn't happen. What's the meaning of this verse? And I said to her that in order fully to understand that teaching in Mark 11, verses 23 and 24, one has to compare it to others. That's what we have to do with all of Scripture. We never build a theology or the basis for a practice on one passage taken out of context. The Reformation principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. And I asked her to think of other Scriptures. One is John 14, 13. And 14, where Jesus says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I said, that little prepositional phrase, in my name, is the key. It's whatever you ask in his name. And I said, if you want to clarify it even further, you can look at places like 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, wherein it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What's the key prepositional phrase there? According to his will. And so Scripture has to interpret Scripture. God grants to us everything that we ask, that is, according to his will, in his name. That's the error, by the way, with those in the name it and claim it school. Well, they become God, don't they? They order God around. They act as though they know better. They know what's best. They know better than God. The believer sometimes can ask amiss. He can ask for the wrong things. She can ask for the wrong things. They can ask for things that might actually bring pain and trouble. But a good and gracious God wants to bring glory to himself and he wants to bless his people. His will for us is perfect, even when our will for ourselves is not. and he grants every request that his saints offer to him, every request that is given in his name or according to his will. I told that person I was talking to, I said, you know, someone might pray to get into university. They don't get in. They say, wait a second, I'm a Christian. I asked for this. It wasn't given. And I said, you know, who knows if that person had gone to that school, they may have gone to the first day of class and been hit by a bus. God may have actually been protecting them, providing for them by not allowing that to happen. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. We ask for things amiss. God has a bigger vision and a bigger plan. So we should ask for things in his name, according to his will. Then he grants everything that's asked on those terms. Well, why am I saying all this? Jesus said that it was his food to do the will of the one who sent him. What is it that drove the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry? What moved him? It was to do the will of the Father who sent him. But we all know that's probably best epitomized in the prayer in the garden in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed. Here's Luke's version of it, Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was about to go to the cross. He wasn't ignorant of it. He knew what was about to happen. And he said, Father, if it's your will, let the cup pass. But not what I will, but your will be done. What fed, what satisfied the Lord Jesus Christ? It was doing the will of the Father. We speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The will of the Lord Jesus Christ was in perfect sync with the will of the Father, because our wills are not in perfect sync with the will of the Father. And so we have to look to the righteous obedience of Christ, which is given to those who are redeemed. Well, again, we just meditate upon it. It was the food of Jesus to do the will of the Father. And there's even more insight into this, I think, with this particular setting. What was the food he's talking about in particular? What is the will of the Father that he was accomplishing that was so satisfying and essentially nourishing to Jesus? And I think the answer to that, or it's illuminated for us if we look a little bit ahead of the teaching that appears a little bit later, John 6, verses 38 through 40. Where a little bit later, Jesus will say this, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Does that sound familiar? And then look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What in particular was the will of God that was the food that motivated and drove the Lord Jesus Christ, and that still motivates him? And still drives him today. It is, I think, that he would gather to himself those who are his own. That he would save men. He would save sinners. That he would save the elect of God. That their hearts would be changed. That their hearts would be captured. And so that's what he's talking about. They brought him food, but he said, Oh, I've already eaten of my real food by having the conversation with this Samaritan woman. I'm full. I've already eaten of my real food because I've been doing the will of him who sent me. And then notice, by the way, the second half of verse 34, also significant. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And notice the second part of it. And to finish his work. The verb here in Greek for to finish is teleao, and there's a noun from this, telos, which means end or goal. The same verb, by the way, is used in John 19:30 when Jesus cries from the cross before his death. He says, "It is finished." And again, here he says that his food is to finish the work that God the Father has given him. Well, just meditate on this again for another moment. I mean, does it get more God-centered than this? How is it his meat is to fulfill the Father's will by drawing his own to himself, saving them so that they are raised up at the last day, and by doing so he finishes God's work. It doesn't say he does his part in hopes that men might someday do their part. No, but he finishes the work. He finishes the plan of God. He finishes the decree of God in the saving of God's elect. The Father conceives the plan of salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation in his death and resurrection so that he can say on the cross, it's almost finished, or it will be finished. I've done my part, now I'm going to wait and hope that men do their part. No, it is finished. It's completed. I've done, I've accomplished. He is a satisfied Savior on the cross. He has accomplished the purpose for which he has been sent. The Father conceives the plan. The Son accomplishes the plan of salvation in his death and resurrection. And then the Spirit of God applies the redemption purchased by Christ. Well, so it's this metaphor of the food. This is what satisfies, drives the Lord Jesus Christ. The metaphorical, the spiritual teaching, parables we might call it, continue in verse 35. And here he continues and says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." So it's kind of related. He's been talking about food, and now he starts talking about a harvest. And he speaks about those who are waiting for the harvest, and he seems to be telling his disciples that they are not to be like some who underestimate the time of the harvest, thinking that it is months away. It's 4 months away. But he tells them, again, to look up and see that the fields are white unto harvest. That means they're already in bloom. They already have the fruit and they're ready to be harvested. The fruit is visible. It's ready to be gathered. Some interpreters, as they've read through this passage, have suggested that perhaps we should imagine that Jesus was speaking to the disciples in the middle of some field or some place where they could see crops growing. And perhaps it was for those crops that were there, perhaps they were still months away from being harvested. And some have suggested, though, that perhaps they could look up, and what's also happening simultaneously at the same time, the Samaritans are coming out to Jesus, right? We could go back and look at verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him, talking about the Samaritans. And perhaps the situation is that Jesus says, look up. And here are all these, as people in the Middle East at this time often did in that climate, they often wore white. And here are all these people coming. And they're coming at the beckoning of this woman to come and see the man who told me everything that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? And he says, look up, here comes the harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. And then he speaks to his disciples in verse 36 of a division of labor in the harvest. He says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Again, he's talking about harvest, but he's talking really about spiritual things. And I think what he's saying here is that his ministry is going to produce the fruit of conversion. It's going to produce persons who express repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of his disciples, the very men who are sitting there, who are the apostles, these are the men, remember, that after Jesus has been crucified and raised, and after his 40 days of appearing to them, after he ascends to the right hand of the Father, these are the men who are going to be the vanguard of spreading the gospel. The risen Jesus will say to them, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. These are those same disciples. And he's saying to them, essentially, you're going to have the task of reaping the harvest. And you're also going to join with those who are going to sow the seed. And you also are going to be sowers of the seed. Again, though, there's this focus on this division of labor. Some people are going to sow the seed, and another person is going to come along and reap. Look at verse 37. And herein is that saying true. There must have been a proverb here that's appropriated by the Lord Jesus. A well-known saying among the farmers of the land of Israel. One soweth and another reapeth. One soweth and another reapeth. Of course, he's talking about spiritual things. What does this mean? Well, the gospel is going to be spread. Some people are going to sow the seeds of the gospel, and then some people are going to come along later and they're going to reap it. Think about that though, for a moment, because it's not an accidentally chosen metaphor. It has spiritual significance. Consider the model. It is obviously a model of patience. You don't plant seed one day and reap the harvest the next, do you? Anybody have a garden this summer? Did you go out in the spring and you put your seed in, and did you come out the very next day and say, okay, I'm ready for the tomatoes. Where are they? You got to wait, right? The seed has to germinate. It's got to grow. The plants are small. They grow. If they're protected from the bugs, then you got the fruit. It takes a long time. You plant the seed. Somebody plants it. And then later on, it can be harvested. Well, that's a model of patience, isn't it? Christians are often sowing the seed in their unsaved friends, relatives, and acquaintances. Christian parents are sowing the seed in their children. Sometimes we try to rush in and get a harvest before the seed has had a chance to germinate and to grow. And we are to be patient. If we are not, we will give false assurance and false experience to our children. And we can give false assurance and false experience to others as well. Be patient. Sow the seed. Wait for it to grow. Wait for God to do his work. Christian preachers are sowing the seed in unregenerate hearers of the gospel. Every time we stand and preach Christ and him crucified, point to the cross, point to the empty tomb, we are sowing the seed of the gospel. We don't always reap an immediate harvest. I'd love it if we could come in one day, right, and preach one sermon and the church house would be filled up. Wouldn't it be great? And we had scores of people converted. It'd be wonderful. It's not the way God ordinarily works. It's here in Christ's own teaching. There are times for sowing. There are times for reaping. And sometimes it's not always the same person who reaps as who sows. Finally, if you look at verse 38, he tells his disciples, again, the apostles will be the vanguard of the Christian movement, those that he will commission. He tells them that they will reap that which they have not sown. Look at verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. What exactly does he mean by that? I think I could think of at least three meanings for this. I think, first of all, he might be talking here about the fact that reminding the disciples, the apostles, that whatever reaping they might do whatever their harvest might be, they are to remember, first of all, that all of it is God's work, and God has used various means of sowing the seed. And so they're not to think too much of themselves, I think. What are they to do, as in everything in the Scriptures? Give God the glory, right? And I thought, as I read this, of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3 to the church at Corinth, where they had been fighting over personalities within the church. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of Apollos. And Paul writes to them, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and following, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man?" Then he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." There's a lot to be said in that. Anytime we see someone converted through the ministry of our church, we should remember there were probably lots of other seeds sown in that person's life. And it also should encourage us, because if we don't see immediate conversions, we say we have to trust God to use this to whatever ends and purposes He has. Jeff and Barbara, when you have that Bible study at Epworth, and there may be only a handful of hearers, and it may seem like the hardened path. Who knows how God might use that, or how someone might see what you're doing? Don't be weary in well-doing. He may use it in His own purposes. Our purpose is just to be faithful, to sow, to reap, and remember that it's God who gives the increase. Secondly, he might be speaking here also about the labors of all the godly men who had come before, reminding the apostles that particularly in the ministry that they will have with Jews, and also later with Samaritans, that they've had a preceding ministry of all the prophets and the sages of the Old Testament. The apostles are, as it were, standing on the shoulders of giants, on the shoulders of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all of whom had spoken of Christ. And now they would come and reap the harvest of the seed that had been sown. Thirdly, third possibility, he might be speaking of the testimony of the Samaritan woman who had been sowing the seed through her invitation and witness, remember, to her fellow citizens. We've already talked about what she said in verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ?" And we have another description in verse 39. It says, "Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" She's been sowing the seed. And what's happening? Look up. They're coming to Jesus. The fields are white unto harvest. And he's reminding them, you're going to reap where you have bestowed no labor. They're coming. Men are coming in great number to whom the apostles might speak of Christ in this present occasion and ones that will come later on. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that in some ways what's being described here tells us the longer period of preparation that was happening for the evangelizing of the land of Samaria. And it only becomes more fully fulfilled in Acts chapter 8 when Philip... Remember Philip, one of the seven who waited on the tables in Jerusalem, appointed by the apostles? And after Stephen is martyred some of these men are scattered, where does Philip end up going? He ends up going to Samaria. And if you read Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." Philip became the reaper. But many seed were sown by this woman and probably also by the apostles. There were many people probably first learned of Jesus at this occasion. And it would be quite a long time later when Philip would come along and the time would be right for the reaping of the harvest. Well, friends, we've looked at the passage, and I want to draw some applications for us? Why is this in the scriptures, and what is it that we take away from this? I want to point to at least two things. First of all, I want you to consider that just as the call of the Samaritan woman was to witness and to invite and to ask good spiritual questions, there are also officers in the church, here represented by the apostles. Later, after the age of the apostles, these persons will be represented by, again, what we call the ordinary officers, in particular the pastors and teachers. But there are going to be persons who are called upon to sow the seed and to reap the harvest. There will be those who are called upon to preach and teach plainly the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to call upon men to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we cannot preach one of those without the other. You can put up the banner that says God loves you all day long, but if you don't also say repent and believe the gospel, it's for naught. Men already think God loves them. What they're not really ready to come to terms with is the fact that they're sinners who've fallen short of God's glory, and they must repent. And He is their only hope. And He is the only way. Well, there are those who are called upon to do this, represented, I think, here by the disciples. They speak as ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul said. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are emissaries. We represent Him. We're on a diplomatic mission representing Him, calling upon men to bend the knee before our King. They are also called upon to administer Christ's ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper to those who are saved. And this teaching here about the harvest, I think, is addressed in particular to these men who are called out and telling us what we are supposed to do, and to the church also in telling us what we should expect these men to do, what we should call upon these men to do. It's interesting that, you know, a lot of times people point out the fact that John's gospel is very different in some ways from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's interesting that in Matthew and in Luke, there is a passage where Jesus gives a very similar teaching. It's found in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, and Luke 10, verses 2 and 3, where on an occasion when Jesus was sending out the apostles. And here's the version of it as recorded in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I think this idea was often on the Lord's mind. He saw the great needs, and he saw the great potential, and he saw those who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was exhorting his disciples to look at the harvest. The field is white to the harvest. And also saying to these men, take up the task. Pray to God that he will send laborers. We never have enough laborers. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into it. And I think with those passages and with this one, I thought of at least two things I would like to exhort us as a body with regard, and to anyone else who may hear this message on Sermon Audio or anywhere else. And there are two areas I think we need to be exhorted in. First of all, we need to pray that the Lord would call qualified men into the ministry. And this is nearer to my heart this week because I met with a group of people just this week in Lynchburg who would like to see a church started. We have no minister to appoint there. And the laborers are few. We need to have called and qualified men enter into the ministry. And sometimes people feel called, but there needs to be two things. The internal call, you need to feel God's call upon your life to do this. And I often say you should go into the ministry if you can't do anything else. Meaning if you won't be satisfied, not if you're incompetent and everything else, but if you're not going to be satisfied unless this is the thing that you do, then you should do it. But you need the internal call, but you also need the external call. That is, the church needs to acknowledge that you have these gifts. And sometimes there needs to be a trial of that. And some people go through that and they determine, you know, I can serve the Lord in other ways. This is not what I'm called to. I'm not trying to put on a pedestal simply the officer of the church, but there are persons who are called to, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, make their living from the gospel, to preach the gospel as far as circumstances allow, full time. We need to pray that God would call forth qualified men into the ministry. Some people hearing me right now, whether here in this room or somebody who might listen to this online, some people right now need to consider whether or not God might be extending such a call to you. If you think he is, you need to be in a church. You need to work with pastors and elders, and you need to have trials of your gifts, and you need to consider whether God would call you to the ministry. Second practical thing that comes out of this: we need to take note of the kind of labor that these men are to be doing in the harvest. They are to be sowing the seed and reaping the fruit. That is, they are called to be doing evangelism. They're called to be spreading the gospel. There is a place of service for the elders, certainly in pastoral care and shepherding the flock of God. There is a place for feeding the sheep. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. But there is also a place for sowing and reaping. Those are the two rich biblical images that we have in the scriptures. The pastors or the elders are to do two things. One is they're both agricultural images. One is a husbandry image. They're to be shepherding. The other is the agricultural image of planting, sowing, and reaping. And that's evangelism. That's people hearing the gospel, hearing the call to repent and believe in the gospel. And so, although we need the shepherding, this passage puts the stress, it puts the focus on the fact that first the apostles and then those who follow after them, that they're to be engaged in sowing and reaping. Pastor Poe, when he was here over the last 2 weeks, I heard him preach a number of messages, in some occasions the same message more than once. And one of the themes that he seemed to address several times was a perception of an imbalance that can occur in some of our churches. And that is, we can become more focused on internal care than on outward witness and evangelism and church planting. And indeed, we must have both. He noted that in our reform circles, sometimes there's been a focus on shepherding. And he noted that some people have looked at books like Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor and books by Charles Bridges on the ministry. And there's been a focus on shepherding. In some cases, it led to abuse, what's called heavy shepherding within some of our churches. And he was saying the anecdote of that is to look outward. Care for those who are within, but look outward. And he also was saying to the churches that maybe this ought to be part of what we think about what a pastor should be doing. That it should be evangelizing, should be planting churches, should be looking out, while also, of course, caring for and feeding the flock of God. So that's the first area of application for us. That is, again, that just as the call of the Samaritan woman was a witness, was to witness and to invite and to ask the right questions, there are also officers. Here are the apostles, later the ordinary pastors and teachers, who are called upon to reap the harvest. The second area of application for us, and this is of more personal application to each one of us individually. And it's simply a question we have to ask ourselves today. And it is what I started off asking. What drives you? What is your necessary food? Is it to do the will of the Father? Is it to be used as part of the means that God would graciously provide to bring others to Christ, whether by preaching the gospel for those who are called to the office of preaching and teaching, called to the eldership, or by witness and invitation, which is a duty of all God's people, whether they be officers or not, whether they're called to be preachers or not? What is it that drives you? What is your necessary food? Is it the simple satisfaction of living the Christian life? Is that enough for you? On one hand, we need to remember that we are not Christ and we can never be like him. We can't, our food to do the will of the Father will never be like Christ was and is, because we're sinners and we've fallen short of his glory. So we'll not be like Christ. We'll never be like him. You know, the WWJD craze came along. What would Jesus do? It's not bad in some ways, but we need to recognize we can't do what Jesus has done. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that he lived his life as a model for what ours should be, so that Peter could say that we ought to walk in his steps. And one day, by God's grace, we will be conformed perfectly to his image. The last stage of the Christian life is glorification. And so reflect on this question. To what end do you live? To what end do you live? If you've ever been in the basement of my house where I have my study, I've got a little trophy on the table. My boys know about this because I got the trophy because the team I coached in baseball, 11 and 12-year-olds, won the championship in our league. And so I got to keep that trophy. I've got it on a little table in my basement. I could look at it and say, wow, there's my trophy. I won the championship. Actually, the boys did. I just coached them. But, you know, many a time I've thought about that. Honestly, when I was coaching, man, that winning that championship meant a lot to me. My family, you know, I would talk about it all the time. I'd be at the supper table. They'd be like, okay, you know, even the boys, we've heard enough about baseball. I'm going over the statistics on it, whatnot. You know, I gave a lot of time. And there's nothing that's wrong with that either. It can be lawfully done. Recreation is good. Bodily exercise profits a little, Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But anyway, you know what? It's a chunk of plastic that probably is worth about 25 cents. You know? It's nothing. And it's not my necessary food. Anything that gets put in the place of doing the will of God is an idol. And we need to ask ourselves constantly, what is it that drives me? And we need to look at the example of Christ. You say you live only to serve Christ. Is that reflected in every area of your life? If you were to be followed and watched for a single ordinary day, would the sincerity of your devotion and service to him be evident to all? Brethren, we have a food that satisfies us that other men know not of. Let us be driven by this and not by lesser things. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.